So last Sunday, we looked at the sin of Jeroboam, Jeroboam's syncretistic calf worship religion of Yahweh. And tonight, we're going to continue that message. Last week, we talked about what his sin was and went into a lot of detail regarding that. Tonight, we're going to see what God did about it. And we're also going to see how it affected Israel throughout the rest of the northern kingdom's existence. So, let's go ahead and begin this evening. If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Kings 13, verse 33. 1 Kings 13, 33. For sake of time, I'm not going to go over all the information we went into last week. So, if you were not here last Sunday, you will probably need to listen to that presentation first to help you fully understand what I'm going to say tonight. But essentially, King Jeroboam was the first king of northern Israel, and as soon as he became the king, he decided strategically that he did not want the Israelites in his kingdom to go down to Jerusalem to worship, because he knew that over time their allegiance would begin to shift toward the southern kingdom and Rehoboam. And if that happened, then eventually they would turn on him and kill him. So what he decided, he was going to come up with a religion of convenience, putting an altar in the southern part of northern Israel, which was Bethel, and another one in the northern part of the kingdom, which was Dan. And this way, he would not only make religion more convenient, but he would also prevent many of his people from going down to Jerusalem to worship. And so he set up a calf at each one of those locations, and they worshiped that calf, and it was they were considering it Yahweh worship, though. That's the main thing. They were not viewing this as another god like Baal or Chemosh or Molech. No, they were viewing this as Yahweh worship. They believed that they were worshiping Yahweh, and so it was syncretism. They were blending elements of paganism with elements of true worship of Yahweh. Tonight, we're going to begin by looking at how God responded to this. So, 1 Kings 13, verse 33, let's read, follow along with me. It says, "As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering, God's prophet cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, saying, 'O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you.' That same day the man of God gave a sign, saying, 'This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out.' When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, 'Seize him!' But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord." Surprisingly, the verses after this show that God had this prophet killed because he listened to a compromising prophet who gave him false information. This shows God's seriousness in his condemnation of Jeroboam's system, and also how important it is that God should be completely obeyed, a warning which Jeroboam ignores. Skip down to verse 33. "Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth." Now, I'm just going to tell you this. You don't need to turn to 2 Kings 23, but 2 Kings 23 tells us how this prophecy was fulfilled by King Josiah. This is what it says. "Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder." It continues to read, "Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. The king asked, "What is the tombstone that I see?" The men of the city said, "It marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have come to do it, done to it." "Leave it alone," he said. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come down from Samaria, the compromising prophet who led him astray. Just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. And so we see that King Josiah actually fulfilled the words that the prophet had prophesied. Now, tonight we're going to go a step farther by looking at God's next response to Jeroboam and his false religion. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. Here we see Ahijah's prophecy against Jeroboam. It reads, "At that time Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill, and Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Go, disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people.'" Isn't it interesting? The king knew where the true prophet was. You know, he had his false system of worship, but he knew where to find the true prophet. And it says, "Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. But the Lord had told Ahijah, quote, "Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill. And you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else." So when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam." Imagine her surprise, right? "Why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news." Isn't that interesting? He was just sitting in his house. She was one coming to him, but he was letting her know that God had already sent him with a message for her. And it says, "Go tell Jeroboam that this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people, made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what is right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken." So, that seems like a pretty harsh judgment, right? You know what God is doing here? He is simply following through on his law. His law said that when Israel disobeyed him, that this is the kind of thing that would happen. In Deuteronomy 28, it says this, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And it describes a whole bunch of things. One of those items is, "Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." So God had already told Israel, if you stray, if you go that way, this is what's going to happen. And now he's simply telling Jeroboam, you have strayed, you've departed from the true faith, so this is what's going to happen to you, your family. Verse 12, the prophet Ahijah continues to say to Jeroboam's wife, "As for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good." You think that was a long a long trip home for that mother, being told her son is going to die. You know, think about what God just said here. He says that God's judgment upon Jeroboam's sons will be so severe that for this one to die an honorable death would actually be an act of mercy on God's part. That's what God's saying to her. The rest of Jeroboam's not only would be killed, but would also be dishonored in their deaths. Verse 14. The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. And we see later that this is exactly what God did to Jeroboam's sons. But Jeroboam wasn't the only one who was involved in idolatry. We know that the nation of Israel, who had already had quite a bit of idolatry in it even before Jeroboam began his syncretistic religion, they went right into it as well. And there's really no indication that that there was a large number of people that were rebelling against it. So verse 15 says, "And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water." Okay, well, what's that talking about? Well, a reed swaying in the water is a picture of political instability. From this point onward, Israel would experience terrible intrigues and all kinds of leadership turmoil. There'd be all kinds of killing this guy off and killing that guy off and all kinds of horrible things going on from this point on because of God's judgment upon Israel. Let's continue on in verse 15. It says, "He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their forefathers and scatter them beyond the river because they provoked the Lord to anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit." Now, what's this talking about? This is simply saying God's going to follow through on his covenant with Israel. He told them that if they departed from obeying his word, if they departed from his covenant, that eventually he would give them up to a foreign nation. So, what I think is interesting is how many kings are they into the kingdom already? One. Isn't that amazing? Your very first king of your kingdom, and God tells him, guess what? This is the beginning of the end. It's already the beginning of the end of the new kingdom of Israel. And guess what, Jeroboam? The beginning of the end is going to start with you. Wow. Verse 17. "Then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah." By the way, the fact that she went to Tirzah indicates that Jeroboam had actually moved his capital from Shechem to Tirzah. Tirzah was known for its beauty. So it says, "As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died." Amazing, isn't it? "They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. And so the Lord showed mercy, a measure of mercy, to Jeroboam by allowing this son of his to be honored after his death." God didn't have to do that. He could have chosen to disgrace and dishonor every son of Jeroboam. Next, we see that one of Jeroboam's other sons became king over Israel. So turn to chapter 15 at this time. Chapter 15, verse 25. Here we are introduced to Jeroboam's son, Nadab. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel. It goes on to say, "And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his son, which he had caused Israel to commit." So, the good news for Jeroboam and his family is that one of his sons did become king over Israel. The bad news is he only lasted 2 years. Verse 27 tells us why his reign was cut short. It says, "Baasha, son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, plotted against him and struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it." So here we already see the political instability setting in and the intrigues and the killing off of the king in order to take his place. So Baasha fulfilled this prophecy against Jeroboam. He killed Nadab while he was involved in warfare, but he didn't stop with Nadab. Baasha annihilated Jeroboam's entire family. Verse 29. As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all. According to the word of Yahweh, given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger. It did not take long for God to judge Jeroboam and his family for his false syncretistic religion and its damning effects upon Israel. According to this verse, it appears that Baasha actually went beyond God's judgment of killing off Jeroboam's sons to actually killing off everyone, men, women, and children, which was a very severe response to it. From here on, throughout the rest of Israel's kings, this refrain is repeated, that they continued walking in the sins of Jeroboam and brought Yahweh's judgment upon themselves and Israel. Now then, since Baasha fulfilled God's prophecy against Jeroboam's family by destroying them, one might think that he might be a good king, right? That he might obey God in his life, right? Well, you would be wrong. In fact, Baasha engaged in the same idolatry that Jeroboam had instituted. Verse 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel, where? In Tirzah. So the capital is in Tirzah at this time. And he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. So since Jeroboam's family was annihilated, what do you think is going to happen to Baasha's family? I'll give you three guesses, and the first two don't count. Okay? All right? It says 1 Kings 16:1. If you're there, 1 Kings 16:1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha. One of the things you see as you study the Old Testament is as the kings were leading Israel off, God would constantly bring prophets to tell the king a message from God. Most of the time it was bad, okay? Most of the time when the prophet shows up, it's like, uh-oh, something bad. Okay, every once in a while it was something good, but most of the time it was bad. Well, here it mentions Jehu, a prophet. This is a different Jehu than the one who later became king over Israel. This Jehu was a prophet, okay? So don't get those two people mixed up. Well, verse 2 tells what God says to King Baasha through the prophet Jehu. The Lord says to Baasha, I lifted you up from the dust and made you leader of my people Israel, but you walked in the ways of Jeroboam and caused my people Israel to sin and to provoke me to anger by their sins. So I am about to consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. He goes on to say, moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Baasha and his house, because of all the evil he had done in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger by the things he did, and becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. After Baasha reigned, his son Elah reigned. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Tirzah 2 years. Once again, the capital is Tirzah at this time. He also only lasts 2 years. So the good news for Baasha is that his son Elah replaced him as the king. The bad news is that, like Nadab, he too only lasted 2 years. The next verse tells us why his reign was cut short. Verse 9. Zimri, one of his officials who had command of half of his chariots, plotted against him. Elah was in Tirzah at the time getting drunk in the house of Arza, the man in charge of the palace at Tirzah. Zimri came in, struck him down, and killed him. It goes on to say, then he succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign and was seated on the throne, he killed off Baasha's whole family. He did not spare a single male, whether relative or friend. So Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu because of all the sins Baasha and his son Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. And so we see that just as Baasha killed off Jeroboam's family, likewise Zimri fulfills this prophecy of judgment upon Baasha by killing off his family. Not only them, but he kills off his extended family and even kills off anyone who might try to come and help them. Wow. And so Zimri replaced Elah as king over Israel. Well, how did he do? Verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah how long? 7 days. Wow. 7 days. I think we had a president once that lasted like how long? I remember. He didn't last very long. I can't remember which one it was. He gave a really long speech and then he died. I think it was like his inauguration speech or something like that. Well, this guy only lasted 7 days as the king. Verse 16. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. When the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that very day there in the camp. Then, by the way, if you have the army on your side, it doesn't matter who the king is. You're the new king, okay? That's kind of the way it works. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege, where? To the capital, Tirzah. That's where King Zimri's at in his capital. Verse 18, when Zimri saw that the city of Tirzah was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. So he saw the handwriting on the wall. He says, I'm going to take myself down. I don't want anybody else to take me down. So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin he had committed and caused Israel to commit. Okay. Well, let's see how Zimri's replacement Omri did. Verse 23. In the 31st year of King Asa is just still the king of Judah. It's like he keeps going on. All these other guys in Israel keep dying off, and Asa's still the king of Judah. It says, Omri became king over Israel, and he reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria. Remember, Pastor was talking about Samaria this morning? Well, this is how Samaria becomes the capital of the northern kingdom here. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer, for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria, after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he'd caused Israel to commit, and so on and so forth. Omri was so evil that he actually sinned more than all the kings before him. And incredibly, his son Ahab was even worse. Look at verse 29. In the 28th year of Asa, king of Judah, Asa's still the king, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Now, this is important because we're going to see a big change here in Israel. It says, regarding Ahab, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. So, Here we have a major change in the northern kingdom. Through his marriage to Jezebel, a Baal-worshipping Sidonian, Ahab leads Israel completely away from Yahweh by officially sanctioning Baal worship in Israel. Until this time, Israel had engaged in Jeroboam's syncretistic religion, which mixed paganism with worship of Yahweh. Now Abraham changes that by building a temple for Baal in his capital city of Samaria. Baalism eventually spreads throughout Israel, and Israel is now engaged in full-blown idolatry. From this point until 2 Kings 12, Baal worship opposes the worship of Yahweh in Israel and even penetrates David's dynasty in Judah through intermarriage between David's descendant, King Jehoram of Judah, and Ahab's daughter, which sounds like it may have been a political alliance between the northern and southern kingdom. Usually when you had a king marrying another king's daughter, it was a political alliance. This is reported in 2 Kings 8, verse 16. The last half of the verse reads, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah, southern kingdom. Verse 18, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Wow. Not in the ways of David or the ways of the kings of Judah. No, he's now walking in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, here's what's interesting. For the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. So God was being gracious with the southern kingdom, in spite of the fact that they too were starting to embrace Baal worship. Okay, now let's get back to the kings of northern Israel. Turn to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22, verse 51. 1 Kings 22, 51. It says, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria. Okay, capital is now Samaria. So it went from Shechem to Tirzah to Samaria. It says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger just as his father had done. So here you see that Ahaziah is continuing Jeroboam's syncretistic worship of Yahweh, and he's also continuing Israel's official sanction of Baal worship. This continued until another king named Joram became king over the northern kingdom. Not the Jehoram of the southern kingdom I mentioned earlier. This is a different king, Joram, over the northern kingdom. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, Joram, or Jehoram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria. Verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. Hey, first ray of good news that we've heard in a while. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Yay, you're going, way to go, Joram. It's like the next verse. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. So, there was this tendency in Israel that what God would bring judgment, and they would start recognizing that Baal worship, they needed to give up their Baal worship, but the sins of Jeroboam continued all the way. They just maintained that worship of the sins of Jeroboam, that type of sin that they were engaged in all the way throughout. Well, Baal worship continued in Israel for quite a while, but it was eventually to be dealt a serious blow. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 6. This is the other Jehu I told you about, the one who became king over Israel. Jehu got up and went into the house. 2 Kings 9:6. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel." When I think of Jezebel, you know how Bloody Mary in England was killing off all the Protestants? Well, Jezebel was like that toward the Lord's people, the Lord's prophets. Very similar in the Old Testament. Then he says, "The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah." And we see that Jehu obeyed the Lord. Now turn to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings 10, verse 28. It says, "So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel." Yay! Way to go, Jehu! I guess you're not a Jehu after all. Oh, hold on. Unfortunately, he didn't fix Jeroboam's false religion, which was still going on. Verse 29 says, "However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation.'" That's pretty good. Some of these kings didn't make it that far, did they? But he's getting rewarded for his faithfulness. "Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit." So, boo, that's sad. And what do you have as you follow through the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the kings, 2 Kings? Jehoahaz did evil by following the sins of Jeroboam. Jehoash did evil, did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, that's Jeroboam the second. He did evil, did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Zechariah did evil. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Menachem did evil. During his entire reign, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Pekahiah, same thing. Pekah, same thing. After many centuries of persisting in Jeroboam's sin and ignoring God's rebukes and judgments, 2 Kings gives this very brief summary of how the northern kingdom of Israel began and how it ended. Here's what it says. "When the Lord tore Israel from the house of David," that happened when Rehoboam split the kingdom, "they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there." So that the captivity was still going on when the book of 2 Kings was written. And you will recall, as Pastor Graham mentioned this morning, how the Samaritans came about. So remarkably, it fits right in with our message tonight. So how does this apply to us? Jeroboam's calf religion, a syncretistic form of Judaism, may not be around today. But is there a syncretistic form of Christianity? What do you think? Anyone? Oh, we got yes. Way to go. That was a very quick answer. Wow. Yes, indeed. In fact, think about this. It has been around almost as long as Christianity itself. It is known as Roman Catholicism. I found an excellent article online. You can find it at gotquestions.org. Gotquestions.org. I have yet to find an article that this group writes that I don't think is right on. Gotquestions.org. It is entitled, "What is the Origin of the Catholic Church?" Here's what it says. In the New Testament, there's no mention of the papacy, worship, and adoration of Mary, for that matter, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the Assumption of Mary, or Mary as co-redemptrix or co-mediatrix. Petitioning saints in heaven for their prayers, apostolic succession, the ordinances of the church functioning as sacraments, infant baptism, confession of sin to a priest, purgatory, indulgences, or the equal authority of church tradition in Scripture. Simply not in the Bible. Okay, not there. So, if the origin of the Catholic Church is not in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, as recorded in the New Testament, what is the origin of the Catholic Church? For the first 280 years of Christian history, Christianity was banned by the Roman Empire, and Christians were terribly persecuted. This changed after the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine. Constantine provided religious toleration with the Edict of Milan in AD 313, effectively lifting the ban on Christianity. Later in 325, Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in an attempt to unify Christianity. Constantine envisioned Christianity as a religion that could unite the Roman Empire, which at that time was beginning to fragment and divide. While this may have seemed to be a positive development for the Christian church, the results were anything but positive. Just as Constantine refused to fully embrace the Christian faith, but continued many of his pagan beliefs and practices, so the Roman church that Constantine promoted was a mixture of true Christianity and Roman paganism. Constantine found that with the Roman Empire being so vast, it was gigantic, expansive and diverse, not everyone would agree to forsake his or her religious beliefs to embrace Christianity. So, Constantine allowed and even promoted the Christianization of pagan beliefs. Completely pagan and utterly unbiblical beliefs were given new Christian identities. Some clearer examples of this are as follows. Number one, the cult of Isis, an Egyptian mother goddess religion, was absorbed into Christianity by replacing Isis with Mary. Many of the titles that were used of Isis, such as Queen of Heaven, Mother of God, and Theotokos, the God-bearer, were attached to Mary. Mary was given a role in the Christian faith far beyond what the Bible ascribes to her in order to attract Isis worshipers to a faith they would not otherwise embrace. Many temples of Isis were, in fact, converted into temples dedicated to Mary. The first clear hints of Catholic Mariology occur in the writings of Origen, who lived in Alexandria of Egypt, which happened to be the focal point of Isis worship. Number two, Mithraism was a religion in the Roman Empire in the 1st through 5th centuries AD. It was very popular among the Romans, especially among Roman soldiers, and was possibly the religion of several Roman emperors. While Mithraism was never given official status in the Roman Empire, it was the de facto official religion until Constantine and succeeding Roman emperors replaced Mithraism with Christianity. One of the key features of Mithraism was a sacrificial meal, which involved eating the flesh and drinking the blood of a bull. Mithras, the god of Mithraism, was present in the flesh and blood of the bull, and when consumed, granted salvation to those who partook of the sacrificial meal. This is known as theophagy, the eating of one's god. Mithraism also had seven sacraments, making the similarities between Mithraism and Roman Catholicism too many to ignore. Church leaders after Constantine found an easy substitute for the sacrificial meal of Mithraism in the concept of the Lord's Supper. Even before Constantine, some early Christians had begun to attach mysticism to the Lord's Supper, rejecting the biblical concept of a simple and worshipful remembrance of the Christ's death and shed blood. The Romanization of the Lord's Supper made the transition to a sacrificial consumption of Jesus Christ, now known as the Catholic Mass or Eucharist, complete. You've heard of transubstantiation, right? It actually turns into the body and blood of Jesus. It may look like a wafer, it may smell like a wafer, but it's actually the body of Jesus. Okay, same with the drink being the blood. Number three, most Roman emperors and citizens were henotheists. A henotheist is one who believes in the existence of many gods, but focuses primarily on one particular god or considers one particular god supreme over the other gods. For example, the Roman god Jupiter was supreme over the Roman pantheon of gods. Roman sailors were often worshippers of Neptune, the god of the oceans. When the Roman Catholic Church absorbed Roman paganism, it simply replaced the pantheon of gods with the saints. Just as the Roman pantheon of gods had a god of love, a god of peace, a god of war, a god of strength, a god of wisdom, the Catholic Church has a saint who is in charge over each of these and many other categories. Just as many Roman cities had a god specific to the city, so the Catholic Church provided patron saints for the cities. Number four, the supremacy of the Roman bishop, the papacy, was created with the support of the Roman emperors. With the city of Rome being the center of government for the Roman Empire, and with the Roman emperors living in Rome, the city of Rome rose to prominence in all facets of life. Constantine and his successors gave their support to the bishop of Rome as the supreme ruler of the church. Of course, it is best for the unity of the Roman Empire that the government and state religion be centralized. While most other bishops and Christians resisted the idea of a Roman bishop being supreme, and of course we would have too if we had lived in that day, the Roman bishop eventually rose to supremacy due to the power and influence of the Roman emperors. When the Roman Empire collapsed, guess what? The popes took on the title that had previously belonged to the Roman emperors, Pontifex Maximus. Many more examples could be given. These four should suffice in demonstrating the origin of the Catholic Church. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church denies the pagan origin of beliefs and practices. The Catholic Church disguises its pagan beliefs under layers of... If you've ever read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you know what I mean. It reads like a law manual, okay? It's layers and layers and layers of all kinds of caveats to explain what they believe. Recognizing that many of its beliefs and practices are utterly foreign to Scripture, the Catholic Church is forced to deny the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. The origin of the Catholic Church is the tragic compromise of Christianity with the pagan religions that surrounded it. Instead of proclaiming the gospel and converting the pagans, the Catholic Church Christianized the pagan religions and paganized Christianity. By blurring the differences and erasing the distinctions, yes, the Catholic Church made itself attractive to the people of the Roman Empire. One result was the Catholic Church becoming the supreme religion in the Roman world for centuries. However, another result was the most dominant form of Christianity apostatizing from the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the true proclamation of God's word. And brothers and sisters, we are living in a day when those who claim to be Bible believers can't wait to get back into that. They are falling all over themselves to join back with the Roman Catholic Church. Listen, there is no difference between that and if you were to live in the Old Testament and say, okay, I'm going to join back into Jeroboam's calf worship religion. It's the same syncretizing false religion that similar in how it related to Judaism that Catholicism relates to Christianity today. 2 Timothy chapter 4 declares, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." And that is what has happened to the Roman Catholic Church. two more recent forms of syncretistic Christianity. These won't be as long. I'm almost done. First is the Word of Faith movement. You've heard of this, maybe you've heard of it called the Name It and Claim It movement. With its hucksters such as Kenneth Copeland and many others, this group takes pagan concepts and blends it with false teaching regarding faith. The result is that we become the masters and God becomes our servant. We say what God's supposed to do, and now God is obligated to do our will. That's not what the Bible teaches. That is a false teaching on faith, and it's just a combination of paganism with Christianity. The second one I want to mention is the prosperity movement. Prosperity gospel movement, probably the most notable is Joel Osteen. This group mixes American sinful materialism and greed with positive biblical principles, promising health, wealth, and happiness to those who listen. The most obvious sign that this is a false gospel movement is that they refuse to teach anything in the Bible that is negative. Well, there's a problem. There's a whole lot of negative things in the Bible, right? And most notably is the fact that we are sinners. If you're going to be true to the Bible, you have to tell people they are sinners, that there's nothing they can do about their sin, and that they are on their way to hell forever. That the only hope is what God has done for them in Jesus. Well, that's a pretty negative message at the onset. So if you're not going to say anything negative, you're not actually going to preach the gospel, because you have to be able to preach the first part of the gospel, which is the bad news. Lastly, one of the key features of Jeroboam's religion was that it focused upon convenience. It was very convenient compared to traveling all the way to Jerusalem to worship in just the one temple, and in which only the Levites could be priests. Well, is there something similar to that going on today, a religion of convenience? I believe there is. We might call it the consumer-driven church model. It goes like this. You know, back in the 90s, the church growth movement was really popular. This is one of the models that people were espousing. A church planner sends out a questionnaire into an area asking what kind of church the people in that area would like to have. And then whatever most of the people in that area want, guess what? That's the kind of church they get. You want a 10-minute drama? Sure, got your 10-minute drama. 20 minutes of hard rock and roll music? Yeah, no problem. 10-minute pop psychology message, it's all yours. Oh, we will add in one Bible verse, try to make it legit. Worship on Saturday night, no problem, we'll do it. This practice has many similarities to Jeroboam's religion, which focused on people's felt needs rather than upon what God says should be done in the Scripture. Consumer-driven churches tend to spring up out of nowhere and very quickly fill up with large numbers of people who are happy that they can now worship God, what? As they wish, on their terms. They will not darken the door of a Bible-believing church, but they will go to a church where they can worship as they wish, on their terms. Then they will go to church. When convenience and user-friendliness are the primary features of a church, even if it actually does preach the Bible, to begin with, it won't be long before that church will turn away from what the Bible says in order to keep its members happy. Why? Because unsaved people don't put up with biblical truth for very long, just as the Apostle Paul said in that verse that I mentioned earlier. So even if that church starts out preaching and teaching the truth, which it might, it eventually will water it down until it no longer resembles the truth. And thus, the consumer-driven church model likewise mirrors Jeroboam's religion. Any form of church which mixes paganism and Christianity or exalts convenience at the expense of truth is just as bad as Jeroboam's sin, which God condemned. So, what kind of church should we look for? We need to look for a church that is steadfastly committed to the Word of God. So whenever someone asks me if they're traveling or they're going to a different state, and they say, what kind of church should I look for? You know what you look for? You look for a church where a pastor is taking you through Bible passages and explaining verse by verse what that means and how it applies to your life. That's probably the number one way. There are other ways as well, but that's probably the number one way to identify a true Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-practicing church. When churches get away from that, you can go a long ways away, real fast.